you. Well, on the face of it, our passage this evening is largely concerned with 1 John the Baptist. But as we're going to discover, it really has as much, if not more, to tell us about our Lord Jesus. In the earlier chapters of our Gospel, Matthew has very carefully presented for us the credentials of Jesus as the King, relationship to his birth, his baptism, temptation, his teaching, and more latterly, his power and his authority. And the people of Israel have now heard the message of the coming kingdom from John the Baptist, from the King himself, and more recently from his disciples. The time has now come for them to make their decision, to accept or reject him as their awaited Messiah. And our chapter, chapter 11, is the first of three, 11, 12, 13, which record the rising tide of disappointment and opposition to that kingdom. For our Lord was turning out to be the kind of Messiah that the people had not expected nor wanted. And as we're going to see, even John the Baptist was having his doubts. And as the later part of our chapter shows, which isn't mine, even the Galilean cities where our Lord performed most of his miracles rejected his claims, and they refused to repent. When John heard in prison about the works of the Christ, sent by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Now, according to chapter 4, John had been shut up in prison very soon after the commencement of our Lord's public ministry. He'd been imprisoned by Herod Antipas, one of the many sons of Herod the Great, and this Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea as tetrarch, not actually a king, but tetrarch, and he managed it for some 40 years or so. John's crime was that along with rebuking Antipas for many of his other evils, and he had them, he had courageously denounced the marriage of Antipas to one Herodias as being contrary to God's law. Now the problem seems, I underline that word, it seems to be that Herodias had previously been married to Philip. Antipas, his half-brother, they were now divorced, but she had been married to his half-brother. And for Antipas to take her as his wife was therefore a blatant disregard for the law of God, which forbade such a relationship, and John told them. Herodias in particular deeply resented John's condemnation of her marriage, and for his trouble, John was locked away, according to the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, in the gloomy fortress of Machaerus, located about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. And by the time we reach the events of our chapter, John has been cooped up in prison for several months during the early part of our Lord's ministry up in Galilee. And this imprisonment must have proved particularly irksome to a young man of little more than 30 years of age, as John was. A young man who had been accustomed to the freedom and open life of the wilderness. Antipas, we're told, feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He kept him safe. Herodias wouldn't have. He kept him safe, and he heard him gladly. That was when he was in prison. And Antipas had granted John at least one boon, that of having his disciples freely visit him. And it was there, in prison, that John heard from them about Jesus' Galilean ministry, about the works of the Christ, as Matthew reported them. But to John, that raised the big question. Were they really the works of the Christ? Were they really the works of the Messiah? Now we know from the parallel account in Luke's Gospel that one of the works of which John heard was that of the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Luke chapter 7 informs us, he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. And this report about him, Jesus that is, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Clearly then, this report about our Lord radiated from the area of Nain as far as Machaerus in Perea. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, had a little earlier reasoned. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And John, as others, had no doubt whatever that Jesus was, at the very least, a great prophet, had every confidence that he would answer him truthfully when he asked. But was he the Christ? John's problem was very simple. He preached in the Jordan Valley and appointed to one who was to come not only in blessing but in judgment. John had announced, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And though he, the Lord Jesus, had indeed brought healing and help to many, he had brought judgment to none, not even to those who had most unjustly cast the Baptist into prison. And we have to sympathize with John, a man of the desert, now confined to a prison, a man with a very clear divine commission to preach. But now the voice crying in the wilderness has been silenced. A man who had announced judgment, but who could see no trace of any. Yes, Jesus had begun his ministry, but the reports which reached John in prison, as far as they went, our Lord's ministry bore little resemblance to the ministry of judgment which John had foretold, for seemingly our Lord had no intention whatever of asserting his authority and judging the degenerate people, as John thought he would. But matters were made even worse for the Baptist, because he was, we know, very familiar with the closing chapters of Isaiah, from which he had once obtained his marching orders from God, and which chapters spoke of his role, John's role, as the great forerunner of the Messiah. And he knew it. For when the priests and Levites from Jerusalem had once asked him twice, who are you? He had answered, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. But in that very section of his book, Isaiah had prophesied very clearly that Messiah, when he came, would, among other things, proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Yet John had experienced no such deliverance and release. But why should the king's herald and ambassador languish in prison if the king has really come? Yet Jesus hadn't come to deliver him. And the day had become weeks and weeks, months, long, weary months. And it was this which caused John to have second thoughts about Jesus. And so John sent two of his disciples to him. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another, John wanted to know. The coming one being a common term for the Messiah in John's day. Once John had announced, this is he. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. But now John was no longer sure. And so it is not, this is he, but are you he? It may strike us as rather surprising that Jesus did not send back the very simple direct message, yes, I am the one who was to come. And there is no need for you or anyone else to look for anyone else. And such a direct answer would have been entirely consistent with the responses he often gave to others. So, for example, to the woman of Samaria, he said, I that speak to you am he. Now, to the man born blind, he said, you have both seen him, and he it is that speaks with you. To Caiaphas, the high priest, he said, I am, in answer to the question on oath, whether he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. But Jesus didn't answer John direct. And had he answered in such a way, I suspect John may have still been left wondering whether, perhaps, was it possible that he, the Lord Jesus, was himself, maybe, mistaken. Anyway, Luke tells us that John's messengers arrived when the Lord was actually performing miracles. That very hour, he cured many of diseases and plagues, and to many blind he gave sight. And we know from Matthew that John's disciples came to Jesus in that region where very many of his mighty works were done. No shortage of ammunition then. And when our Lord judged that John's disciples had heard and seen enough for his purpose, he sent them to report back to John. But John had, of course, previously heard of our Lord's miracles from his disciples. And in one sense, the Lord Jesus now told him nothing new, in one sense. But the Lord deliberately provided John with a summary of his mighty works in turn, which would remind John of the very language which Isaiah the prophet had used concerning the Messiah, weaving together, as our Lord did, several verses from chapters 29, 35, and 61 of Isaiah's prophecy, all of which had now clearly received visible fulfillment. And then I know that he closed with, the poor have good news preached to them. I guess as such words must have seen something of an anticlimax, especially following his reference, as you see, to the dead being raised to life. This seemed to come dumb a bit. Ah, but then those words are taken from the very same passage in Isaiah, which I guess caused John some of his trouble. Namely, the reference to proclaiming liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who were bound. And it's interesting that in each of the passages from Isaiah to which our Lord referred John, each of those passages make some reference to coming judgment in their immediate context. So, for instance, chapter 29, next verse, the scornful one is consumed and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Chapter 35. Behold your God, he will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. And chapter 61. The day of vengeance of our God. So in this way, Jesus assured John that he was indeed the coming one. He had the credentials, the evidence, and assured him that he would indeed, therefore, fulfill these prophecies of judgment, if not at that time, then one day. Because John's expectations about the Messiah's role were right. The Messiah would baptize in fire and judge the world with justice. But John needed to understand that the Lord Jesus had another mission to fulfill before that could ever happen. Indeed, our Lord's reply leans in part on that passage he'd read from Isaiah the prophet himself, when he first introduced himself as the promised Messiah in the synagogue of Nazareth, which passage opens with his proclamation of good news to the poor. On that occasion, he had concluded his reading in mid-sentence with the words, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," not going on to complete the statement from Isaiah, "and the day of vengeance of our God," which words foretold judgment on those who refuse to receive that favor of God. So make no mistake, there is a judgment day to come. But in the meantime, praise God, it is the time now of the Lord's favor. And well for us it is so. But while Jesus was in Isaiah, he reminded John, now from chapter 8, that God, spoke of himself as a stumbling stone to those in Israel and Judah who did not put their trust in him. And by applying those words to himself, our Lord deliberately identified himself with the Lord of hosts of that passage. It was an astonishing claim. Wasn't alone. As they, John's disciples, departed. Our Lord certainly didn't waste any time in putting the record straight and in safeguarding John's reputation. And so, if John had inquired as to what he should think of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus made it very clear to the crowds what he thought of John. John had once borne witness to him. Now he bears witness to John, vindicating John fully and publicly. And that, I note, not when John, strong in faith, was testifying and preaching of him, but when John's faith had almost failed him. Our Lord's rhetorical questions were his way of eliminating obviously false and inadequate answers in order to underscore the truth about John and his office. Was John fickle and undependable? This might have been the impression given to some by John's question. After all, John had once testified plainly to Jesus as the Messiah. And on the ground of his testimony, some of his own disciples had left him and had followed Jesus and were no doubt present. And now, here was John, seemingly doubting his own testimony. Was he then like a reed? A man easily swayed by the wind of public opinion or of official authority? Was that a fair description of John? No way, Jesus would say. This is the man who declared the message of God without fear or favor to peasant and prince, tax collector and tetrarch. But if John wasn't fickle, neither was he feeble. When John asked the crowds if they went out to the wilderness to see a man dressed in soft clothing, they may well have roared with laughter. remembering John's rough coat of camel's hair. Now, Jesus said, according to Luke's account, if you want to meet people who wear splendid and gorgeous clothes and who live in luxury, Antipas, what? If you want to meet those who feed on far richer fare than John's diet of locusts and wild honey, you will have to visit the court of kings. And John was not to be found in the royal palace, but in the royal prison. A prophet then. Yeah. John was indeed the first prophet to be sent by God in some 400 years. But he was so much more. For he was not only God's spokesman, as had been the earlier prophets of Israel, but he was himself also the subject and the fulfillment of prophecy. For he was the predicted forerunner of the Messiah, the one foretold to pave the way for the coming of the Lord. Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, beyond dispute, on any reckoning, John was a great man. His life was simple, it was unselfish, it was devoted. He showed fearless courage in thundering against the evils of all classes of his society, ready, if push came to shove, to denounce wickedness in the palace itself. John had created a spiritual tsunami which was felt way beyond the borders of Palestine. But Jesus made it clear that John was greater than any man who had ever lived because, and only because, he had the honor of being the one sent to prepare the way of the Lord, the way of the Lord Jesus. And in that our Lord did not hesitate to apply to himself a prophecy which referred originally, courtesy of Isaiah, to the coming of God, Malachi as well. The greatness of John only served to stress for us the greatness of Jesus. But as Jesus also made clear, for all John's greatness, he did not form part of the kingdom which he, our Lord, had come to proclaim and to establish. And just as Moses had been permitted only to view the promised land, but not to enter it, so John, as our Lord's forerunner, stood on the threshold of a kingdom he had not himself entered. And the one who is least in that kingdom is greater than John, in the sense, and in the sense only, that he is more highly privileged than John ever was. Not more spiritual, not more courageous. He is more privileged. For John was not a partaker in that kingdom. Nor would John live to see Calvary or experience Pentecost. John, we are told in Luke's Gospel, had been filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. But the very least believer today is indwelt by that Holy Spirit. Oh, John was able to point Jesus out as the Lamb of God. But John never lived to preach full forgiveness, redemption, and cleansing through Jesus' blood. And the least heir of that kingdom is higher by far in spiritual privilege than even the herald of that kingdom. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent seize on it. Well, I certainly have no ability, I have no right to be dogmatic about the meaning of our Lord's word. Battle no doubt will rage for many years yet. I can only give you my opinion for what it's worth. I understand the Saviour to refer in the first instance to the violent antagonism which the work and kingdom of God had already aroused in his day. And I note that our chapter stands at that point where the opposition to Jesus, to his ministry, and to his followers is starting to bite. You may remember that Jesus had spoken a bit to his disciples in the previous chapter. David took us through that 2 weeks ago. He'd spoken a bit, the opposition to his disciples in chapter 10. And it is going to reach fever pitch in the next chapter, chapter 12, with the accusation fired at him that he was indeed in collusion with Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. He was in league with the devil. And that opposition was rising, and it would get far worse, culminating, of course, in his own rejection and crucifixion. Now, in such an environment, if I understand our Lord correctly, entry to his kingdom was not for the faint-hearted. And anyone who sought entry would need to force his way through much opposition, would need to press his way in, to seize on it, as bandits would seize on their prey. Very colourful expression our Lord used. As he said in another place, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone enters into it violently, enters into it with the same force and strenuous effort, that is, with which others oppose it. Revolutionaries in Israel, then, such as those known to us as zealots, they wanted to introduce God's kingdom by military force. Our Lord was perhaps referring to their zeal, in a figurative way, to express that single-minded commitment necessary to enter God's kingdom. And certainly, most certainly, according to my Lord, entry to that kingdom demanded resolve and demanded determination. The age of the Lord and the prophets had come to a conclusion with John, who had been privileged to announce the promised Messiah, and indeed to see him for himself, and whose ministry marked the climax, not only of Old Testament prophecy as such, but of the law also, which had prophesied through its various institutions, its ritual, its many sacrifices. But there was no need of types now, that our Lord Jesus, the great anti-type, had appeared. The shadows could go. The substance was there. In our final section, verses 16 to 19, we begin by noting our Lord's actual words. Always a good thing. To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to the other children. That is, Jesus did not speak of John or of himself as lamenting the lack of response to their preaching. Now, clearly he did lament that, but that's not what he's saying. The point is not what John and Jesus were saying about their generation, but what their generation were saying about John and Jesus. And the Lord compares Israel's unbelief to that of children playing wedding, funerals in the marketplace. Compares their unbelief to children who showed themselves impossible to please. There is, of course, a whole world of difference between being childish, as were his generation, and being childlike. And while condemning the first here, at the beginning of chapter 18, our Lord requires the second, being childlike, for entrance into God's kingdom. He had been asked, who is the greatest? Never mind who's the greatest. You be sure that you're in the kingdom. I tell you, unless you are converted and become as little children, humble, trustful, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Full stop. That's an absolute. But neither John nor Jesus were acceptable to their generation, by and large. They didn't satisfy their wishes or their demands. John was austere, stood apart from the normal joys of life, was his calling. And by and large, the people and their leaders dismissed him as a fanatic, branding him a man possessed, right off John. But Jesus didn't conform to the rules of their oral tradition, which for instance govern not only what and how you should eat, but with whom. He accepted invitations to meals, even when it was clear to him and all others that tax collectors and sinners would be eating alongside him. Oh dear, my friend of tax collectors and sinners, they said. So he was, for which such as little Zacchaeus will be eternally grateful. And we did well to sing John Newton's lines a little earlier, when there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. How far could you push his friendship with sinners? Enjoying Sunday lunch at the same table, or might he go further? Mr. Newton, which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood. Now, but the religious leaders of our Lord's day dismissed him as an impious man. It was, I would suggest, as if the generation was saying to him, we looked for great messianic glory and national joy, but you, John, have not responded. All you do is gloomily call on us for repentance. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And then we looked for deliverance from our national sufferings. But you, Jesus, showed us no sympathy. You have not sought to free us from our Gentile taxes or from Gentile rule. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. And so the vast majority rejected both their greatest prophet and their Messiah. And wisdom is justified by her word. For though both John and Jesus were rejected by the many, the results, the tangible results of their preaching, and in our Lord's case, his words. John didn't do any miracle. The results of their preaching, shall we say, were such as to fully justify, wholly justify, any apparent difference between them. God's wisdom, personified here, stands acquitted of any error or mistake, vindicated by the results which her actions achieved in the lives of those to whom God revealed his truth. What transformations! What wonderful change wrought through the preaching of John and the ministry of Jesus. The majority walked away. They didn't want John and they didn't want Jesus. But there were some. And John expressed it, John the Apostle now, not the Baptist, praise John, expressed it in the opening of his Gospel. He, the Lord Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And I ask myself, which side of the fence, Malcolm, are you? There were those who, in spite of all the evidence, rejected him, as they had rejected John. And John died violently, and our Lord would die violently. But there were some who received him, and to every single one that did, he gave to them the privilege, the right, to become the children of God. Now, God willing, next Sunday, apart from either speaking, Linda and I celebrate the wedding anniversary. Some of you might know that, but you probably don't know that today is Napoleon Bonaparte's wedding anniversary. 212 years ago exactly, Napoleon married his Josephine. Although I understand he managed to turn up 2 hours late for the wedding because he had forgotten all about it. Woe betide Malcolm if he forgets his. So just be grateful as I finish that you haven't been kept 2 hours late this evening. Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, to look over the shoulders of the Baptist. Lord, we would, as was read to us this morning, we would see Jesus. We give thanks, Lord, that you have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What grace poured from your lips, and Lord, what grace you manifested in coming into our world, rich though you've been, poor though you became. What grace, Lord, you showed as you touched lives around you. And what grace, Lord, you've shown to us. We think of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Not just tax collectors, but persecutors of the church found their way into this kingdom. What grace you have shown. And we would pray even this evening for those who persecute your church in Turkey, in India, in many parts of our world, but Lord, you can do it. You turn Saul of Tarsus round. And for ourselves, to see you, Lord, as the one who, though the mass, the majority, turn away either indifferent or antagonistic, yet you, Lord, you save completely all the way through those who come to God through you. Give us strength of faith. We do not, Lord, we would not dare speak ill of the Baptist. What a situation to be in. But sometimes, Lord, we know doubts as well. Sometimes, Lord, I doubted even the truth of Christianity. Sometimes doubted whether I'm saved at all, whatever. Lord, help us that our doubts might drive us to you, not from you. To get in the same boat as John, as it were. And to bring them to you, that you might dispel them for us. Bless your word to our hearts and encourage us. And for any who aren't in that category of children of God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will bring light and understanding. Amen.